2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 67, March 31st, 2009. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2 from the King James Translation. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no mercy, no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. This is the general indictment found in these verses. Verses 6 to 11 is the willful ignorance of Israel in Israel. Their choices, where they were negative volition, had no desire to learn the things of God. In verses 12 to 19 deals with their idolatry. There's a pattern here that reflects upon the United States of America in the 21st century, and we need to understand that. We need to see what's going on there for it. We're going to be dealing in this class with the nature of corruption, the old sin nature. We're going to see why even believers, what it means when swearing, lying, killing, and stealing. Swearing there is false oaths being given. By the way, we'll deal with that. The whole concept of each one of these doctrines. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In Christ's name, amen. Now remember, before we got the indictment, we saw in chapter 3 in the last verse, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter day. And God has promised us a day when Israel will turn back to God, when Jesus Christ ascends at the second advent, of course, is the prophecy being related to there. In chapter 2, verses 23, we read, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. There is a future restoration for Israel. The northern kingdom went out, conquered because of their failure to accept the things of God. They turned their back upon the God who had chosen them, and I fear that if we don't wake up, our nation is going to follow that if the rapture doesn't occur. And of course, there's nothing in prophecy that gives America a major role in future events after the rapture of the church. I remember hearing a pastor so many years ago, 40 years ago roughly, state, there's not one verse in the Bible that says the United States must exist until the rapture, and I agree with him. We don't know, it's a matter of timing. But I do know that we need to wake up as a cloud nation, a nation that God has used to send the missionaries around the world, a nation that once was under the total influence of the Word of God, and has now come far from it. In 732 B.C., the Assyrians had conquered Damascus. And in 722, they conquered Samaria, the capital of Israel, of the northern kingdom of Israel. God's judgment was moving out upon the nations. Hosea spent all those years preaching to them. as we point out to you, if he wrote this around 710 BC, which is a pretty good date for it now accepted, and based upon when he began his ministry, and he wrote this about 72 years after he began to preach in the day of Jeroboam the second. He had a long ministry, of which we only have a summation, as Calvin pointed out, and I gave you in there for it. But we're dealing with the nature of corruption. All right, before we move on to the nature of corruption for a minute, let's just look at the background of what we've got here. Chapter 4 begins to set out the grounds of God's complaint, his indictment against the sons of Israel. They are called to hear Jehovah, or if you prefer Yahweh, Yahweh, for he hath controversy, an indictment with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. It's important for us to take notice here of the fact, in the hypocrite or the theorist, there may be a certain knowledge without good fruit, but in those who are simple and real, knowledge of God cannot be separated from holy and righteous ways, as practical evil goes with ignorance of God, or else with direct defiance of God. The first verse puts their statement negatively. In the second, we have the positive wickedness charged home with amazing energy, swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, burst out in blood, literally blood's plural, toucheth on blood. There was to the prophet nothing else. Profanity against God, corruption and violence among men filled the scene, and this in the land where Jehovah's eyes rested continually, where the temple held the Ark of the Covenant, and where the mercy seat was that the high priest went in once a year, sprinkled blood for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. It was in the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had cut itself off. It was separated. Jeroboam the first had built a pagan idol to stop the people from going down into the south, to let them worship the pagan god. They turned their back, and now they were reaping over the years what they had sown. Therefore shall the land mourn, every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea, you shall take it away. God marked his sense of all by desolation, the lower creation, down to those which might seem furthest from the control and influence of man. God is going to judge the nation. He's going to judge everything, even the animals in the nation, as we see from that verse. God marked his sense of all by desolation in the lower creation, havoc and misery under God's hand through Israel's sin. He had let no man strive and let no man reprove, for the people are as they that strive with the priest. It was vain for man to speak now. When we saw from Amos, the prudent man keeps silent. There's a time for that. God must take a hand, a people who were like such as rejected him, who spoke and judged in his name. Therefore was their destruction imminent and was unceasing. Thou and the prophet, thy mother, are a root and branch. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall fall with thee at night, and I will destroy thy mother. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, because thou hast forgotten the law of God, I too will forget thy children. That's verse 6. The true meaning seems to be Israel's loss of their relative nearness to God as his people. People are seen in Exodus 19. Not such sons of Aaron as might pander to irregularities and worship or connive at sin. Not individuals, but my people are in question, as those who, being priests in the verse, seem to see in the following clause. We shall hear the priest presently. Here it is, the people are as they increase, so they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin, perhaps the sin offering of my people, and long after lift up their soul in iniquity. Therefore it shall be like people, like priests. I will visit upon him his ways and make his doings to return to him. Here, and precipitately, we come from the people to the priests, who are singly identified as the wickedness, so in punishment in the latter clauses. Verse 9, not them but him. They were alike evil. No class was exempt from pollution. People and priests were indiscriminately corrupt. In their position, the priests might be more guilty than the people, but they were all morally at one. But God would not fail in judgment. They shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit lewdness and shall not increase. God's judgment upon the nation was coming. And all alike would do it. The priests had failed to be the spiritual leaders in the country. People had failed to respond to the things of God. Why? Even the redeemed. Because we have, as we saw at the end of the last class, two natures. Now, when Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was speaking in the dispensation of Hebrews, the age of Christ, incarnation. Before Pentecost, before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, before being placed in Christos in Christ, all the things that happen that are unique to the dispensation, the grace of God the Father. But being born again is something that's not unique. Every person saved from Adam all the way down to the end of time will be saved through faith in Christ, either looking forward to his coming in whatever light they were given or looking back on it as we do. They will be born again. Because of the lack of knowledge of the dual nature of a newborn from above soul, being a new convert, as we point out in the end of the last class, is disillusioned when they begin to sin and someone comes along because they don't get teaching because there's not a planned thing to lead believers and teach them. It's entertainment time. I am shocked at the fact that Christians are spent their young people are evangelized for Christ and thrown into all kinds of party game, play party stuff where they don't grow up. I point out to you, I never liked the word teenager. The word teenager is an American word, basically. The word teenager has spread to England and other places, but it comes out of the corruption of America. Children were taught responsibility. Historically, children by the age of 12 entered into, before we had all of our higher educational systems that we had, children were usually put into training programs, on-the-job training programs. Down there. Forgotten which one of our famous pioneer Western men, I think it was Buffalo Bill who was put to work, it may not have been, but I think it was Buffalo Bill who was put to work making saddles. And he ran off to the West because he didn't want to make saddles. But people were put into these jobs where they were trained on the job. We called it apprenticeship program. President Andrew Jackson was in combat at the age of 12. His face sliced open at 13 by a British officer, sword, prisoner of war. Serving in the militia. We don't believe in doing that these days. We believe in having teenagers and letting them advance, but we don't teach them the things that we should teach them. We give them a lot of humanistic education. We may give them a lot of technical information, but a lot of it is still a lot of play game stuff. My wife was telling me today about she doesn't understand how a lot of the people she works with work the way they do because they've always got an iPod stuck in their ear listening to music. Or some other system while they're trying to do their job. She said she would get too distracted with music blasting into her ear while she's doing trying to think on what she's supposed to be doing. We need to come to understand that we have two natures and that we need to grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When people don't grow, they go into spiritual reversionism. How can Christians stand by while one person is murdered after another around them, which is, we'll see the idiom, blood touches blood means. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because we do not understand the natural man, because we're caught up in the strange idea that there's a little good in everybody. Ephesians 4:18. Let's take 17 for context. This I say, therefore, New American Standard, and is affirmed together with the Lord, that ye walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of the mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 17 begins a long passage ending at chapter 6, verse 9, in which Paul draws the logical conclusion in terms of life and morals that follow membership. For members of the royal family of God who have been baptized in the union for Christ, how we should live as a believer. We're to have a different lifestyle than the Gentiles there represent the unbeliever. Heart darkened. So we immediately discover very clearly that the nature of corruption, understanding, is darkened. He cannot receive or perceive the things of the Spirit of God, for they can only be spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. How many times have we given you that passage? But thanks be to God who always leads us. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians. I got the wrong one. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man, the unsaved man, or the carnal believer, they're worldly minded. According to Jude 19, Romans 8:9 says they do not have the Spirit. Look at Jude 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoured of the Spirit. The ones who cause division are radical groups who are worldly minded, or as they are called in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. Jude declares these false teachers were not truly redeemed. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're never born again. You're not saved. It's that simple. But if you're saved and carnal, then the Holy Spirit is not working in you, Romans 8:8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 4:8, 4-8, all relates to the concept of a contrast between a life dominated by the old sin nature, the nature of corruption, when controlled by the Spirit. Verse 4 begins, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those in the flesh cannot please God. So the nature of corruption, also called the flesh, the old nature. But what kind of people are the people who are under the, who are lost? What is really a lost person? Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't leave a very pretty picture of them. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin, now you're born again. The words in the King James says, hath he quickened, is interpolated into there. You will notice this in italics. It does not represent everyone. It represents those who are born again, and it shows us by the interpolation that God is speaking to believers. Paul is speaking to believers to the preliminary inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show believers where they came from. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, separated from God because of sin, spiritual death. Dr. Charles Ryrie says, separated from God because of sins, this is spiritual death. If a man continues in this state by continuing to reject Christ, spiritual death becomes a second death, eternal separation from God, Revelation 20:14, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh the sons of disobedience. Both the word prince and spirit here refer to Satan, the sons of disobedience, Hebraism for disobedient people. As disobedient people, we function as the sons of Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Man's basic nature has become affected by sin, so we're children of wrath. This is a Hebraism, difficult to translate, but meaning deserving of wrath. All right. The nature of corruption is at enmity with God and cannot please Him, Romans 8:7-8, which we have just seen. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? New American Standard Translation. This verse describes the natural condition of man, the natural man, the old man. Out of it proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. According to Mark 7:21-22. So look at Mark 7:21-22. Not a pretty picture here. Far from within, out of the thought of man proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceits, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We saw we're spiritually dead and trespassed in sin, Ephesians 2:1. There is nothing good in him. Look at you and in me. Look at Romans 7:18. There is no, people say there's a little good to everybody. God says no, there's not. Not any kind of good he can recognize and accept. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Paul used the flesh in several ways. It denotes the personality of man controlled by sin and directed to selfish pursuits rather than the service of God. Here in verse 25 of chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, Galatians 5:17. It sometimes refers simply to physical descent, Romans 1:3-9:3. 3, it also stands for the physical existence of a person, i.e. being in the body, Ephesians 2:15, Philemon 6:16. There's no blame attached to the last two meanings of the word, but the first stands in the condemnation of God. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, or the leopard his spots. The natural man, without supernatural help, cannot change his character. You can't reform. The man may try to reform, but he can't reform, because he's still lost and doomed and condemned. One of the problems I've had all down through the years with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and all these other organizations they got out of Gamblers Anonymous, now they got Debtors Anonymous, I understand. Is they talk about a higher power, but you don't understand. The only way to understand the true higher power is through Jesus Christ. And your higher power can be Satan if you're outside of Christ. Tried to work with a recovering drug addict a little bit. He called me his mentor at times. But I never got through to him. I gave him basic books written by Rick Hughes and by Pastor Bob Bolin, a very basic doctrine, and Pastor Bob theme to get him thinking on the plan of God, some very basic things. He came back to me with baby talk and said, these are deep things, but I couldn't get him to go beyond that. He's gone out of my sphere of influence. I think he's born again. He says he is, that he got saved as a child. He's written some poetry. not bad poetry. Shows some promise. But he doesn't understand the Christian way of life. And maybe drugs have done so much to his brain, he never will. I don't know. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his spots with a leopard, change his skin with leopard spots? And you all so can do good who are accustomed to do evil." It's impossible for a man to change the color of his skin. It's impossible for a leopard to take off his spots. Therefore, it's impossible for the unbeliever to do anything that God will accept. Isaiah 66:6 says, "The robes of the most righteous men are as filthy rags before God." Now, God does not say in the description of the natural man that none are refined or cultured or self-tempered or generous or charitable or honest or truthful or all religious, but none are righteous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That's the natural man. The natural man produces fruit. Look at Galatians 5:20-21, and we get the fruit of the natural man. Galatians 5:20-21. Take verse 19. "And the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as you who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." These are the fruits, the works of the old sin nature: uncleanness, fornication, wrath, emulations, adultery, drunkenness, witchcraft, envyings, heresies, seditions, revelings, idolatry, murders, hatred, strife, parents, and lasciviousness. They grow forth from the tree of the old man in defiance of God. And the tree of the old man was dominating Israel, the northern kingdom in Hosea's day. All right, Hosea 4:2 says, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood." Swearing in the Hebrew is ala, meaning to make a solemn oath, to swear an oath. It's in the cal stem. Now, the cal stem is the active voice, indicative mood is declarative. God is declaring in his indictment that this is what they do. They swear. 1 Samuel 14:24 says, "The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul hath adjured Allah," A-L-A, "the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food in the evening, that I might be avenged of mine enemies, nor the people taste any food." King Saul uses an oath or his executive order to be obeyed as law. It has all the connotations, legally, of making a binding oath between people as a verbal contract. Here it relates to the seed in business, relationships between people, and the relationship between government and citizens. People were taking oaths that had no real meaning in their soul. "I did not take steroids," as a baseball player. Maybe he did or maybe he didn't. I wasn't there. I don't know, but he swears on it. The question is, did he swear truthfully or not? Right, this day and age we're living in. Roger Clemens, one of the greatest baseball players of all times, is being investigated, and there's talk of indicting him for perjury over taking steroids as a ball player and telling Congress he didn't do it. Meantime, he's got a lawsuit going against the man who supposedly supplied him with the steroids and gave them to him. Because he's made a deal with the government that he gets less time if he can put a more famous person in jail than him. That's the bottom line of it. Not condoning steroids. We should understand something, though. The issue is the oath that is being taken. That's important for you to understand here. And Allah and the cal stem, and each one of these, what we have in front of us, is the negative descriptions of the corruption We have the positive. The sins are not described by substantives, but are expressed in a lively manner as actions by verbs, and that with special emphasis by the infinitive absolute. Five sins are thus mentioned, corresponding to five of the Ten Commandments. At the same time, these sins form a definite contrast to fidelity and goodness. Swearing along with lying, naturally false swearing, or at all events wanton swearing, forms the transition to the finite verb. The last three sins, especially murder, are represented in the concrete and at the same time as something fearfully prevalent. Literally translations we'll see of the last three words is, the bloody deed touches the bloody deed, or one bloody murder touches another bloody murder, what it could be. This is what the idiom meant originally. Drops of blood then transferred to deeds of blood in general, and it is altogether probable that this word was chosen here to present the imagination, the picture of a swift succession of murderous assaults, followed so closely that drops of blood from one victim might be conceived as meeting and mingling with that of another. This is a striking illustration of Hosea's wonderful power of graphic political delineation. Henderson says, what the prophet means is that murder was so common that no space was left between its acts. Coverdale said, one bloody guiltiness follows another. Ritterhus gave a powerful concept of it, a poetical metaphrase to emphasize what was going on down here. The whole concept of the sin was so great. So great in what we've got here. And people don't see and understand the issues, the indictment that is set down. Now, some have joined together and made one sin out of the swearing and the lying, but that's not correct to do so. Jarchi did it, and Kimchi, two of the famous rabbis. Swearing itself signifies, as the Targum interprets it, for it is it not only takes in all cursing and imprecations, profane oaths, and taking the name of God in vain, swearing by the creatures, and may chiefly design perjury, which is one kind of lying, but may be distinguished from another here. The latter intended lying in common, which the devil is the father of mankind, or incident into, which is abominable to God, whether in civil or in religious things. Killing and stealing and committing adultery. Murders, thefts, and adulteries were very common. Sins against the 6th, 8th, and 7th commandments. They break out through all the restraint of the laws of God and man, like an unruly horse that breaks his bridle and runs away, or like a wild beast that breaks down the fences and enclosures here and breaks out and gets away, or the torrent of water that breaks down the dams and the banks and overflows the dikes, overflows the meads and the plains. Such was the flood and deluge of sin, the bounty of the nation. I want you to notice what's happening here. The Targum says they thieve or act the parts of thieves and robbers. They beget sons of the neighbor's wives. Arba Benal interpreted are breaking through the hedge of another man's wife. Blood touching blood, one murder upon another, so called. Filthy and abominable as it is in the sight of Almighty God. The multiplication of death. We have the serial killers seen here, among other things. Sin heaped upon sin, crime upon crime. The Targum says, and they add sins to sins. Some have taken this further also and interpreted that the interpretations of impure mixtures of incestuous lust, marriage is contrary to the ties of blood and laws of consanguinity, as forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, and Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 11. The great effusion of blood, a frequency of murder. There's so many different ways the idiom expresses the total concept of the degeneracy that's seen there. There was scarce interval between them, but a continued series of them. We also see that this saying follows a chain scale that some have seen as an interpretation a little bit differently. We'll get to the murder concept, but I'll throw out to you here. of the slaughter of kings. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, was slain by Shallum when he had reigned but 6 months. Shallum was slain by Muahim when he had reigned but 1 month. And then Muahim was a murderer of many, smote many places, and ripped up the woman with child. Pekahiah, his son, was killed by Pekah, the son of Remahah, and he again by Hosea, 2 Kings chapter 15, 8, 10, 13, 14, 16, 25, and 30. The violent world that they lived in, just like the violent world of gangs and everything that we've got today in America. The drug wars that go on, the shootings, the robberies, the crimes. A woman left her keys in her car yesterday in our area and went into the, not in my immediate area, but the general area where I live, Puget Sound here, with a child in the back seat of her car. And just in moments, her car had been stolen. She hadn't even got the door open when she heard the car being driven away by a thief. Turns out he left a stolen car right down the street, came along, grabbed that car, took it with the baby, dumped it, and stole another car right in that area. They're still looking for the man. Baby was unharmed, luckily. Still in this, or a little child, 2 years old, I think it was. Still in the car seat. Crimes are all around us everywhere. False oaths are being given. Let me give you an example today. The oath of allegiance to uphold the Constitution of the United States is taken by our president, our vice president, every member of the cabinet, all federal judges, all congressional delegates, both the senators and the representatives. Often used in state legislatures, taken by those entering the armed forces, promised to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. Then they go out and institute laws and actions that are in direct violation of the United States Constitution. The First Amendment, Section 1, says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. The IRS has the power to rule what churches are tax exempt and which are not. State governments incorporate churches, though this makes them an agent of the state. Secretaries of Education interfere with Christian church schools. Building inspectors, fire inspectors are authorized by unconstitutional laws to inspect church buildings. People say, oh, this is good. This is establishment truth, is it? Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion. Governments charge pastors a tax to get a license to perform weddings in many states. They have to be registered. The state of Ohio is one of those states. The rights of people to freely assemble is violated by limitations on the number of people allowed into a building. You see, all these things make sense. You say it's for the public good. That's not the issue. The issue is that the United States Constitution prohibits in law the infringement upon the first 10 amendments, which we call the Bill of Rights. To swear allegiance to the Constitution and to pass such laws or enforce them, in the meaning of the word swearing in our passage in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2. God uses this as the first charge in temporal life section of this indictment. If you think it's all right for government officials to do, then cut this verse out of your Bible and tell God he has no right to include it in the canon of Scripture. My study of American history, I've discovered that there's not a single president you can point at that has upheld his oath of allegiance to the United States Constitution since Franklin Pierce left office in 1857. From James Buchanan on, Buchanan, Lincoln, Johnson, Grant, Hayes, Garfield, Arthur, Cleveland, Harrison, Cleveland again, McKinley, the first Roosevelt, Taft, Wilson, Harding, Coolidge, Hoover, Roosevelt, Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, and Obama. We won't comment on Obama yet because he hasn't been in office long enough. The rest of them have failed to live up to their requirements of the Constitution of the United States of America. The limitations that are upon government, the rules and regulations for it. This is looking at the entire administration, not one portion of it, and I can't look at the current present, because this portion hasn't been there yet. All right, the doctrine of swearing. One, the Hebrew word Allah, A-L-A, means to swear an oath. Two, it is first used in Scripture, makes it a legal government concept, as King Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar, made Abraham swear a covenant concerning the relationship in a legal sense between the two houses, Genesis 21, 22, and 23, reading from the King James. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, spake at Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's sons, but according to thy kindness that I have done unto thee, that thou shalt do unto me in the land wherein I sojourn. Three, it's also used as a legal contract between two parties, as Jacob had Esau swear over his birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup. Genesis 25:33. And Jacob said, swear unto me this day, and he swore unto me, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. All right, we see this in contracts. This whole banking scandal as it relates to banks, mortgage companies, and real estate properties you've heard so much about. They got some people that just indicted out here in the Seattle area down there for some mortgage companies and things down there that were listing buying houses to flip them, and having people that they paid to be straw purchasers of it with fraudulent applications, according to the press, as to what they're accused of. We'll wait to see if a court convicts them or not. They arrested several of them for it. But this is a part of it, lying on contracts between people. They may be verbal contracts, they may be overt contracts. Pastor asked me to come on board and be an associate pastor to him many years ago. He made some verbal commitments to me that he never lived up to, nor did his church ever live up to in the 9 years I was there. They were not important enough to me to worry about, and God used me to teach the word there, and I went on and went along with it. But some of the initial promises that were made were never fulfilled. And they had legitimate reasons they felt for why they didn't fulfill them, based upon the limited income of the congregation, or amount of giving that was coming from the congregation, not the income, where it was from. People make commitments. I've never believed in particularly in the faith promise concept of giving. If you believe in it, that's your prerogative. I've had people make faith promises to me. One reason I've never believed in it is because they make a promise and then they stop giving. They may stop giving because they got mad at something I taught. They may stop giving because they no longer have the money to give. They may stop giving because they found somebody else they'd rather give to. But God has to supply. The contracts are made. The people who make faith promise type concepts, as I don't ask him to do it, it's between them and Almighty God. So if God relieves them, that's between God and him, and I'm not going to call it a sin either, so don't misunderstand me. Point four, it was used by Abraham as a family contract, in which Abraham Stewart swore to provide a Canaanite, not to provide a Canaanite wife for Isaac, Genesis 24:3-37. But thou shalt go into my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac, verse 37. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. Point five, Jacob used it as a burial contract with his son Joseph upon Jacob's deathbed, Genesis 47:29-31. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, would I pray thee thy hand into my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, and I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in my burying place. And he said, I will do as I said, and he said, swear unto me, and he swear unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. Deathbed commitment to carry out the last will and testament, the dying party. 6, Joseph used his family contract to request permission of Pharaoh to carry Jacob's body out of Israel and back to Cana, Genesis 50, verses 5 and 6. My father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Cana. Thou shalt not bury me. Now therefore let me go, and I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. Principle. Thus to swear is the confirmation of a legal oath such as is done today before a notary public and has legal standing in the courts of law. 7, God makes the swearing of an oath falsely to be a personal sin against God, Leviticus 5:4. Leviticus 5:4. Or if a soul swear or pronounce with his lips to do evil or to do good whatsoever, if it be the man shall pronounce with an oath and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. 8, to make a false oath in the name of God is an additional sin, Leviticus 19:12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall thy profane the name of God, of thy God, for I am the Lord. 9, God also makes it a sin for a person to make a commitment to God in spiritual life activities and not fulfill the oath, James 5:12. Now you think about this one. God also makes it a sin for a person to make a commitment to God in spiritual life activities and not fulfill the oath, James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Principle, this would include commitments in financial giving, commitments in spiritual service, and personal commitments in all priestly functions. We need to ask ourselves, have we ever made a commitment to give X amount of dollars to the Lord each week or month, perhaps to a specific thing, such as a missionary or from a local church need, and then did not fulfill the promise? Did we vow to support a local church when we joined it and soon abandon this local church for family life activities? Whatever it may be. 110, it is used by God as a mandate for every believer to commit his total life to God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. This one's a tough one for every living believer today, and given when there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all the beautiful positional possessions that we have in our complete canon of Scriptures, chapter 30, verse 2. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, and with all thy so. Principle, we are commanded to make God the main issue in every aspect of our lives, though very few Christians ever reach that stage of spiritual maturity. Leviticus 19:12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall profane the name of the Lord thy God. The name of thy God, I am the Lord. Boy 11 is used by a foreign citizen to seek certain blessings of mercy from a conquering nation, as Rahab the harlot did in Joshua 2:12. Now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness unto my father's house. Give me a true token. A, an oath between a government and citizens of an enemy country must have a benefit for both parties if it is a mutual contract. Joshua 2:14-19. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we shall deal kindly and truly with thee. And she let them down by a cord through the window, for the house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Said unto them, get ye to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. Afterwards may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou hast let down must bind. Thou shalt bring the father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house and the streets, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our heads, if any hand be upon it. Point B. In the case of conditional contract, there is a ground for nullifying it for failure of one party to fulfill the responsibilities to which they have sworn an oath. Joshua 2:20. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. All right. The government is responsible when it makes a contract with its people. We see this changed all the time by state legislatures. Bond issues are passed. Taxes are raised for specific projects, and then the legislature or the governor or the mayor or the city council or the United States Congress sometimes whoever changes the rules. They break the contract. A candidate runs for office on a party platform and gets into office and completely ignores that party platform. A professor many years ago pointed out the fact that every single president of the United States, beginning clearly with Abraham Lincoln, probably from Buchanan, but definitely with Lincoln. Not counting the president, because we were present one, because he had been in office long enough to judge. But every one of them could be held guilty of malfeasance of office if somebody would indict them based upon the political platform of which they were elected, of which they ignored much of. The Washington State Republican Party, at their state convention in 1984, had a resolution called the Dick Patton Resolution, written for a Christian named Dick Patton originally. And I'm not sure who wrote it. It might have been Mike Patrick, a state legislature at that time, or who it was that introduced it at that time, the resolution. It was still Patton's resolution from the past, but the resolution required that the candidates for office to receive money from the party had to sign an agreement with the state platform, and if not, state where they disagreed with. Well, it was voted down. The party members served me right. The politicians didn't want to be bound by that. Had a Republican state senator at that time, who used to say that, you know, he had to use his own conscience as he voted in Washington. He couldn't be bound by platforms. Why not? The platform was supposed to be the contract between the candidate and the people. But we don't see that. 12, the client nation of God must not make treaties with pagan nations in which the false religions of these nations and their decadent culture is allowed to influence the citizens of a client nation. Joshua 23:7-8. That you come not among these nations, that they remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself before them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. Not to be involved with. There are people who think that we should honor all the religions in the world. Well, we have a separation of church and state legitimately, in which the state has no business interfering with the church. That includes telling the church that we have to accept religions that we believe are absolutely blasphemous, pagan, and all the rest. Apostate, heretical. 13, at Samson's arrest, he used it to demand that the Philistines promise not to murder him, as no police force has the right to take the life of a man under arrest. Judges 15, 12, and 13. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hands, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two cords and brought him up from the rock. Point 14, it was used by Jonathan to obtain a contract from David that Jonathan's children would receive mercy from David after God made him ruler of Israel. 1 Samuel 20, 15 to 17. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No. Not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Point 15. King Saul also used it to obtain an oath from David that after God made David king, he would destroy the descendants of Saul. He would not destroy the descendants of Saul. 1 Samuel 24, 21 and 22. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou shalt not cut off my seed after me, and thou shalt will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hole. He didn't realize how many different ways the word swearing is used and what it relates to. There are duties, obligations, and responsibilities that go with the commitments of a man's word. 16, David used it as commitment to spare the life of a prisoner of war. 1 Samuel 30, 11 to 15. 1 Samuel 30, 11 to 15. And they found in Egypt. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he did eat. And they made him drink water and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. When he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant of Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belonged to Judah, and upon the shore south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my masters, and I will bring thee down to the company. And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon the earth, eating, drinking, and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistine Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which fled, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. All right, the swearing is used for that. We'll pick up in the next class and continue to see the use of the word of the doctrine of swearing. We're not through with it yet. Too many verses to cover, too many important things to see to get you to fully understand the impact of what it means when he said they were swearing. It wasn't just their profane language. It was greater than that. It was their legal oaths that they were taking. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray. Say, even so come.